Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with Jimmy Akin for 2 hours, right? We got Jimmy for 2 hours, 2 hours of Ask Me Anything. And the limit on that is the word anything. So go ahead and ask anything you like, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If I sound a little hesitant even to give out the numbers, because before we even started the show, about maybe a minute before we started the show, every single line was already full. I think the word got out that Jimmy Akin's here. Don't worry, lines will open up, 888-318-7884. For the four of you who don't know, Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How you doing?
I am doing very well. I am very impressed. It must have been on the calendar. People saw it, and they all called before the show even started. So lots of questions to get to. But the most important question for me on my mind is, what's dropping tomorrow morning on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Part two of unicorns. So last week on the show, we surveyed all the different kinds of accounts about unicorns in history. And this week, we're going to be explaining them. We're going to go back over the different types of unicorns that have been reported. And we're going to tell you what in reality corresponds to them. And it's more than one thing. So some people may have heard of one of them or two of them, but there's actually a bunch of different kinds of unicorns.
A perfect topic for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where you examine every kind of mystery from the lens of reason and the lens of faith. I don't know if those are two different lenses, but...
Well, we call it perspectives on the show, the faith perspective and the reason perspective, but yeah.
Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. John in Texas, watching on YouTube, is going to start us off. At least I think he is. John, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hello, John. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. Akin. What's your view on the origin of life? Do you think it's extremely improbable that it should have arisen naturalistically, or do you think it's not that unlikely?
Well, okay, I guess the first thing to say is the church does not have a teaching on this matter. It acknowledges that evolution is not inconsistent with the Christian faith. There are ways to harmonize them, but it doesn't have a teaching about that first stage of evolution, which is often called abiogenesis. A means not, bio means life, and genesis means beginning. So abiogenesis is the development of life from non-living matter. And there is a debate about, you know, whether that could happen naturalistically or whether it requires a special intervention of God. And even in the Christian community, there's a debate about that. There are individuals who have argued that abiogenesis is so improbable that it couldn't happen in anywhere in the universe in the length of time that the universe has been around. And some might go even farther than that. So there are folks who would say that it definitely requires a supernatural intervention from God in order to get life started, but not everyone's persuaded of that. There are also a legitimate Christian option would be to say, given the way that God set up the laws of the universe, he set them up so that life could evolve, and he didn't need to do a special intervention to get it kickstarted, that it happened under his providence and got going and got developing here. And personally, I don't have a firm opinion on this. I'm open to both possibilities. One point of evidence that occurs to me is just how quickly life did develop on Earth. The evidence we have from the scientific perspective suggests that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old, and basically life got started within half a billion years or so of that. And so that's pretty darn quick. And that could suggest that life is not as hard to develop as you might think. that if we understood things more fully, it would become apparent that life will get started pretty quickly anywhere in the cosmos that the right conditions are present. And so here on Earth, it's 4.6 billion years old. Life got started within, you know, say half a million years of that, so about 4 billion years ago. And that could suggest that life is pretty easy to get started. On the other hand, coming from an intelligent design perspective, one could simply say, no, all that shows us is that God did the intervention early. It still would require a special supernatural intervention of God, and he just did it really early in our planet's history. So I don't have a firm opinion here. I'm open to arguments from both sides.
John, thank you. I hope that that was helpful. Thank you very much for getting us started. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and I want to get to our next caller from Taiwan, Gustavo in Taiwan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. I'll be honest with you, we don't get a lot of calls from Taiwan.
Yeah.
So welcome, Gustavo.
Ni hao,
hello,
Gustavo.
Hello. Hey, ni hao, Jimmy. Hello, Fei.
Hello, Gustavo. Thank you for doing it in my language with me, Gustavo. I appreciate that. Go ahead,
yeah,
Gustavo.
I'm a Brazilian guy. I'm married to a Taiwanese girl living in Taiwan. I'm Catholic. She's agnostic. And although she supports my faith, she goes with me to masses and everything. She's still agnostic. So well, I was talking to her about why she doesn't believe in God and what are her main issues for that. And I wasn't able to pass the first two questions when just talking to her, so I may need some guidance on that. So the first question that she had was, why should she care if there is a God or not? And her second question is, assuming there is a God, why should she believe on the God that we believe, the God of the Christian faith, right? So those are the two questions that she has.
Okay. So with regard to the first question, that can be approached from a number of different angles. One of them is, well, wouldn't you want to know if there is? Because if there is an infinite loving creator of the universe, then that's kind of something that's kind of important to know, especially because if this infinite loving creator is out there, you'd want to have a relationship with him. It'd be to your benefit to get in good with the boss, you know, with the infinite loving creator of everything, and have a loving relationship with him. To put things a little more on a practical level, we have a bunch of evidence from things like near-death experiences where someone may clinically die and then they continue to have experiences. And there have been thousands and thousands and thousands of these. And they're all over the world, and they have the same basic features everywhere in the world. So this seems to represent an objective phenomenon. And they people report meeting God in the afterlife. And they report, most of them report a pleasant experience in the afterlife, but not all of them do. There are what are known as negative near-death experiences or distressing near-death experiences that have negative elements in them. And some of them are even reported as being hellish. And so it would appear from the evidence of near-death experiences that we have empirical evidence that reinforces the Christian claim, or that supports the Christian claim, that there is a God and we can have either a positive or a negative relationship with him. And so trying to figure that out and end up on the positive side of things would be a practical reason to care about the existence of God, because this life is short. And as Doctor Who recently put it, your lifespan sucks. And so so the afterlife is going to be vastly longer if there is an afterlife, and we have evidence for an afterlife through near-death experiences. The afterlife is going to be vastly longer than this life, and if you want a good afterlife, it makes sense to pay attention to that question right now in this life, which leads to your second question of why worship the Christian God rather than some other deity. Well, there's not a single short answer to that. There are a variety of different evidences for the Christian faith. The one that I normally lead with is the resurrection of Christ, because Jesus came, he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, he claimed to be the Son of God, And then he was crucified and rose from the dead. And if you can rise from the dead, that goes a long way towards validating your claim to be the Son of God and the Messiah and to have a prominent place in God's plan, and thus that one would want to worship the Christian God. So what one can then do is look at the resurrection of Christ and say, what evidence do we have regarding this? And what else besides the resurrection could explain the reports of Jesus being raised? And there have been a variety of different proposed alternative explanations, like maybe he didn't really rise. Maybe people just thought they saw him when they didn't. Or maybe he had a twin. Or maybe he just swooned on the cross. He kind of passed out, but he didn't really die. And what you can do is you can go through each one of those alternative explanations and show why it doesn't work. Like I just mentioned three of them. The first one is maybe they just thought they saw him and it wasn't really him. Well, in that case, his body would still be in the tomb. And so when the early Christians started preaching the resurrection of Jesus, the Jewish authorities could have just gone to the tomb and produced the body. And that would have ended Christianity real quick. You know, if you bring out the body and he's not alive, that's going to end things pretty fast. Could he have had a twin? Well, sure, but twins are only about 3 in every 1,000 human births. And so identical twins, that is. And if he had had an identical twin, people would have known about it. And they wouldn't have assumed that it was Jesus when they saw him again. They would have assumed it was the twin because they didn't think in terms of, oh, Jesus has just been risen from the dead. If you read the Gospels, their first explanation is someone moved the body. When they discover the empty tomb, they think someone's taken the body. And then when Jesus shows up, their second interpretation is we're seeing a ghost. And Jesus like eats food and lets them touch him and stuff to show he's not a ghost. But they would have then have had a third theory of, oh, you're the twin. You know, because twins are notable. People, when someone has a twin, other people know it. And so the twin theory doesn't look like it really works. Also, on the twin theory, his body would still be in the tomb, and the Jewish authorities could just go produce the body. Then I mentioned, what was the third one I mentioned? The swoon theory. Okay, so the swoon theory would account for why the tomb is empty if he then revived and somehow got out of the tomb. But what it wouldn't account for is his ascension into heaven, because just because you have a coma and then you wake up out of the coma, it doesn't let you fly. And so you would still have additional problems on the swoon theory. So if you work your way through all the different alternative explanations to the resurrection, it ends up that the resurrection hypothesis best explains the data we have.
So then if the resurrection is true, then also means that, by consequence, the Christianity is true, and so the Christian God is the real one.
Yep. And I've got with the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, I have a whole course. It's the Introduction to Apologetics course, where I cover this kind of material. And so otherwise, I'd try to send you a book. But being in Taiwan, we unfortunately can't ship books overseas. But you could sign up for the Introduction to Apologetics course, or even my Evidence for Christ course. And that would let you watch video to get a more extensive background in all of this. And your wife could watch it with you.
All right. Okay. Yeah, I appreciate also the more practical approach to the answers. She's a very practical person, so that will be helpful when talking to her.
Very good, Gustavo. Well, enjoy your Friday morning.
Yeah, it's Friday morning here, getting ready to go to work.
Oh, well, we'll enjoy your work day. We'll see you tomorrow.
All right, I will.
Okay, we better take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. Lines are full. One line will open up, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Big Catholic Conference is coming up in September here. Big Catholic Answers Conference. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through the 29th right here at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla at Aventine. Great room rates and lots of great speakers. And also we'll just have some fun together. If you want to come, if you just like more information, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Find out all about it. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. This year's National Apologetics Conference, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Sarah in Salem, Oregon, is next, listening on 88.3 FM. Welcome, Sarah. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yes, thank you so much for taking my call. My question is actually from a friend who's a convert. And they wanted to know, I'm going to be reading this question off, but I'm going to also try to paraphrase it. How do you know when something is dogma versus doctrine? We know the difference between dogma versus doctrine. We actually have been watching the Catholic apologetics course.
Awesome.
But they're saying, what stops us from saying something is dogma today, but then in 100 years saying that's just doctrine? And they seem to be under the impression or belief, and I don't know, I'm still learning about my faith myself, maybe they're right, that there have been some things that have changed from dogma to doctrine, and he wants to know, he gave one example from the Council of Florence as the example. I don't know if I need to go read that.
Well, if you want me to answer it, then I need to know what it is.
Okay. It says, or he's quoting here, he says, it firmly believes, professes, and preaches that all those who are outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews or heretics and schismatics, cannot share in eternal life and will go into the everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless they are joined to the Catholic Church before the end of their lives. That the unity of the ecclesiastical body is of such importance that only for those who abide in it do the church's sacraments contribute to salvation and do fasts, almsgiving, and other works of piety and practices of the Christian.
That's okay. I got the idea now. I know what you're talking about.
And he said, yet Protestants and Orthodox are still at least in a schism, if not heretics, and the correct Catholic teaching is that they can go to heaven. Does that make sense?
Sure. So let's deal with the first question first, and then I'll loop back on the second question. So first thing I'm going to do is explain what the difference is between a doctrine and a dogma. Now, you know that, but not all the listeners do. So a doctrine is any teaching that the Catholic Church has. Anything the Church officially teaches is a doctrine, as opposed to theological opinion. And with doctrine, it can have varying levels of authority. The word doctrine comes from Latin. The Latin equivalent is doctrina, and it just means teaching. So whatever the Catholic Church officially teaches, that's its doctrine. But doctrines have a spectrum of different levels of authority, from very tentative all the way up to infallible. And when something hits, when a doctrine hits the level of infallibility, it becomes an infallible doctrine. Dogma is one step further. A dogma is something that the Catholic Church has not only infallibly defined, but has infallibly defined it to be divinely revealed, to be part of divine revelation. Now, once something gets up to the level of infallible teaching, whether it's an infallible doctrine or whether it's a dogma, it can never be reversed. And so that's what stops the downgrading of something from dogma to doctrine, because once it hits infallibility, it never goes lower. And the Holy Spirit, you know, guarantees that whatever the church infallibly defines, whether it's just an infallible teaching or whether it's an infallible dogma, it's guaranteed to be true. And so it can never be downgraded after that. But when we look at particular instances, so that's what dogma and doctrine are. Your first question is, how do we know which is which? Well, the church has to use a certain kind of language that indicates this subject is definitively settled. It can never be revisited. You can ask related questions and supplemental questions and things like that, but this question itself has been definitively settled for all time. And there are certain shorthand ways of that, of expressing that. In papal documents, meaning ones that are issued by the Pope, the classic language is to use the verb define. So if the Pope says, I declare and define this matter, whatever it is, then that makes it infallible. On the other hand, with councils, they tend to use a different term. And the term that's historically been used is anathema. Anathema is a Greek term. It originally had a different meaning, but by the Middle Ages, it had come to refer to a kind of ceremonial excommunication where somebody who was anathematized, the bishop would warn them like three times, and if the person didn't repent, then the bishop would do a special ceremony to excommunicate them. And there was a parallel ceremony to reinstate them, because the whole point of an excommunication is to give the person a wake-up call so that they'll repent. And anathema was the highest form of excommunication that existed. Now, sometimes they would apply anathemas to matters that were not doctrinal at all. Like, for example, one of the medieval Lateran councils said, anybody who trades with the Turks for the next 5 years, let him be anathema. Well, that's not a teaching, that's a regulation. And it only had a term of 5 years. So it's clear that that doesn't represent an infallible teaching because it's not a teaching. But if an ecumenical council applies an anathema to a matter of doctrine, then since the anathema is the highest form of excommunication, it's the highest penalty that the church could inflict at the time, that would trigger infallibility on that point. And so if a council uses the word anathema on a matter of doctrine, that's a good sign of infallibility. Now, in terms of the non-salvation of people who have left the Catholic Church, that is actually of a debatable status as to whether that's a dogma or not. You'll notice that the Council of Florence did not use the word anathema there, but there are some other documents that have to be looked at as well. However, even if we grant that this is an infallible doctrine or even a dogma, that doesn't mean we can't ask supplemental questions, because it's always been acknowledged that, like catechumens, people who are planning on becoming Catholic, they can be saved. They don't have to be in the church. And so how do we square these things? And one of the things, at the Council of Trent, for example, acknowledged that even catechumens can be justified before they're baptized in the church. So how do we square the fact that some people who are in good conscience, like catechumens, can be saved by God's grace, even though they're not yet members of the church? Well, what the church discerned over time was that many. And this wasn't originally the assumption, but what the church discerned over time is that many non-Catholics, including Protestants and Orthodox, who were raised that way, are also in good conscience. And so just like catechumens can be saved by God's grace, even though they're not yet members of the church, Catholics and Orthodox who are such through no fault of their own. They were just raised this way. They also can be in good conscience. And so they're in the same situation as catechumens and can be saved by God's grace, even though they're not currently members of the church.
Sarah, I'm going to leave that there and say thank you very much. I do hope that that was helpful to you. Call back again sometime if you need follow-up help.
By the way, I talk about all this in my book, Teaching with Authority, and since Sarah is here in the United States, maybe we can send her a copy of that.
Sarah, all you got to do is hang on the line. Edgar will get your information, and we will send you Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're only going to be away for about a minute and a half. But if you haven't dialed, there's going to be one line open shortly, 888-318-7884. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
A little bit of groovy music there for you. It's a Thursday afternoon, at least where we are. Maybe it's Thursday evening, or as with one of our earlier callers, might even be a Friday morning where you are. But it's always nice to have Jimmy here for these hours. And a little bit of groovy music, very helpful as well. It's Ask Me Anything, and you are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. We're going to go to Philadelphia now, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is George. George, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Si. Hello, Jimmy.
Hi, George.
My question is this. Did St. Joseph and the Holy Family have spiritual authority over the Mother of God and the Son of God?
Well, so the basic answer is, I mean, I'd ask questions about, so what do you mean exactly by spiritual authority? But the basic answer is going to be yeah. He had the same authority in his family that every father does in their family. We see evidence for his authority with respect to Jesus in Luke chapter 2, where after the finding in the temple, Luke notes that Jesus went back to Nazareth with him and was obedient to them. So that means Jesus respected their authority, which is what you'd expect from a perfect Son of God who's going to fulfill the Ten Commandments, like honor your father and mother. So we have a pretty explicit statement regarding Joseph's authority with respect to Jesus. The next question would be, what about with respect to Mary? And Mary perfectly also fulfilled the Jewish law, and that included respecting the authority of the husband. And so in Jewish society, it was a given that the husband was the head of the local family. That didn't mean that the husband was a dictator or made all the decisions or anything like that. And so Joseph, having two extraordinary other members of the family, would no doubt have deferred to them on many matters. But in terms of the principle of, did he have the ordinary authority, not just spiritual, but also natural, that a father would have in a family? Yes, he did.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
All right.
No problem.
George, thank you very much for the call. The number, 888-318-7884. Off to Indiana. Now, Lily is in Indiana listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hello, Lily. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. So can you help me explain to my unchurched friend the role of the magisterium in regard to translations of the Bible and why we should heed the magisterium in the first place? Thank you, sir.
Okay, you mean heed the magisterium in respect to Bible translations?
Both in regard to Bible translations and just in general, too.
Okay. Well, let's deal with the second question first. So the magisterium is the bishops of the world teaching in union with the Pope, and they are guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that he would go back to heaven, and then he'd send the Holy Spirit, and he promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit guides the leadership of the church. Jesus also promised that he would guide the leadership of the church, because in Matthew's gospel at the very end, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them whatever I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you until the end of the age," meaning the end of the world. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are guiding his church. And one of the ways that's expressed is through the leadership of the church, which is the bishops. So that's a basic answer to why we should trust the magisterium. In terms of the magisterium's role with respect to Bible translations, it's actually very minimal. Under canon law, the National Conference of Bishops or the Vatican has the responsibility to approve Bible translations. So if you translate, anybody can translate the Bible, but once you've translated it, you need to run it past either your local National Conference of Catholic Bishops or run it past the Vatican, and they get to say whether or not you get to publish it. And this is a fail-safe because people have made bad translations, and so they want the church leadership to look at the translation to make sure that it's accurate. And so that's really the only role that the magisterium has in making Bible translations. It doesn't make them itself, not typically, but it does have the right to approve Bible translations. Now, there are some that members of the magisterium have participated in, like the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops had commissioned a group of scholars to produce what's known as the New American Bible, and then they approved it here in America. It wasn't actually really translated by bishops. It was translated by a committee of scholars, but the magisterium did commission the scholars to do that, and it did then approve the translation. But basically, this is a pretty minimal role. And you don't have to be commissioned by a bishop's conference in order to do a Bible translation. There are lots of Bible translations that were not done under the auspices of the bishops that the bishops have nevertheless approved, like the Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the Good News Bible, all kinds of things like that. And so many of these translations weren't even made by Catholics. But these days, translators have gotten really good, regardless of whether they're Protestant or Catholic, and most Bible translations that are professionally published are actually very good, and the church doesn't have a problem with that. So there's not going to be a lot of difference. between most professionally published Bible translations. And no translation is perfect. There's always going to be small and, you know, small infelicities in any translation, but by and large, the professionally done ones are good and don't substantially disagree with each other. In fact, there are multiple editions of the Bible that are common to Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox, where it's been approved by all three groups, and we can use the same Bible together because fundamentally, Hebrew is Hebrew, Aramaic is Aramaic, and Greek is Greek, and we can all pretty much agree on what it means.
Did that get to what you were looking for, Lily?
Yeah, sure thing. And I was just wondering, could I possibly get a copy of Why We're Catholic? I couldn't fit it into my budget for this month.
Well, yes, we can give you a copy of Why We're Catholic, but I'm also going to send you a...
Points for boldness.
I know. Good for you, Lily. And good for you for budgeting as well. I've got to learn that skill. But I also want to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. We'll send you both of them. If you just hang on, Edgar will get your information. What a nice call. Thank you, Lily. I'm going to go to John now in Gainesville, Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130. Sirius XM satellite radio. John, awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. So I've had this question for a couple of days. I was wondering how specific I need to be for my confession to be valid.
Okay, well, I'll give you the basic answer, and then we can drill down if needed. But remember, this is a family show. So if we do need to go further, please bear that in mind. The basic answer is that we need to confess our sins by kind and, to the extent possible, by number. So that means naming the kind of sin it was and, if possible, how many times we did it. Now, sometimes people don't remember. And in that case, you can just say, I did this a lot or I did this a few times, but you know, the number is often hard to remember, especially when it's a sin someone's really struggling with. When it comes to naming the kind of sin, you know, historically, people have often thought in terms of genus and species. And so one common way you'll hear this described is one needs to name any factor that would affect the species of sin. Like, for example, and I'm going to avoid a word that starts with the letter R here. But to give an example, if you violated a woman, you would need to confess that. But if you violated a nun, it adds the element of sacrilege. And so you would need to say, and it was a nun. But so that kind of gives an illustration of what it means, what could affect the species. What we do not need to confess are all the micro little details. Like, you know, let's say someone is struggling with impure thoughts. Well, all you got to say is impure thoughts. You don't got to, you know, go into every little detail of whatever fantasy was involved. Now, what could affect impure thoughts is, well, like, were they heterosexual or were they homosexual? You know, that's something that I would probably encourage the person if you know, to say that. But fundamentally, you don't got to go into a great deal of detail. And you don't got to confess circumstances connected with this, like how responsible you were or weren't, or the details of when it happened or how, what led to it or anything like that. You just got to say, I did this many times, and that's it.
John, I'm going to leave that there because we're right at the break. I hope that that's helpful to you. We will be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest today, both hours. So the lines will stay full. That's just how that works. There's nothing I can do about it. That's just how that works. But as you get the desire to call, if you call 888-318-7884, if there's a line open when you dial, you'll come right in here to the studio. Edgar will get you taken care of, and we'll get you on the air with Jimmy, and you can ask him anything. That's what an Ask Me Anything is about. I have not said it yet this hour, so let me assure you that if you are new, or and maybe you're not a Catholic, maybe you're not a Christian, it's not just Ask Me Anything. It's anyone can ask me anything. So please feel welcome. We'd like you to feel welcome here. 888-318-7884. We're going to Salvatore in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Catholic.com. Salvatore, welcome.
Hey, thank you very much. Nice to talk to you
tonight. Salvatore, we're going to need you. It's really hard to hear you. So is there any way you could speak more directly into the microphone of the phone there?
Give me 1 second. Is this better now?
Not really. I want to be honest with you. Not really.
Sorry.
All right. I don't know what's going on. Did you say I'm going to the...
Is this better now?
Oh, my gosh. That's so much better. Thank you for coming out of the tunnel.
There we go.
I'm glad you're here.
Never use speakerphone when you're calling
a
radio show.
Sorry about that. So my question to Jimmy Akin is, I have somebody who is Protestant, and they hold on to the idea that St. Ignatius of Antioch, the letters that are written are very questionable, mostly due to the reasons about his mysterious martyrdom that states that he went to Rome, all of that stuff. So my question would be, what would be good evidence to show that Ignatius of Antioch's letters are reliable?
Well, so for people who may not be aware, Ignatius of Antioch was a Christian martyr who was martyred around the year AD 108, so right at the beginning of the second century. And there are several versions of his letters. They're called recensions. A recension is basically a fancy word for an addition. There is a short recension that, you know, has the letters, but they're really abbreviated. There's a middle recension, and there's a long recension. And there are also a few additional letters that are not regarded as being by Ignatius, although some people historically did regard them as being by Ignatius. Well, after the Protestant Reformation began, this became a big hullabaloo, you know, because his letters do contain material that's very supportive of the Catholic faith. I'm not sure, based on what you said, exactly what your friend's ground for doubting him is, because just because you're martyred, that doesn't mean you didn't write letters. So I don't really see how those are connected. But this got a lot of scholarly attention. And I'm happy to report that by the 19th century, this had largely been sorted out, and not just by Catholic scholars. There were Protestant scholars like J.B. Lightfoot, who was a famous British scholar, also Theodor Zahn, a famous German scholar, also a Protestant. They looked at the evidence and concluded that, you know, it looks like the middle recension is actually historically accurate, that this was written by Ignatius, and somebody then later produced the longer recension. They added to them, and someone later produced the shorter recension, you know, by abbreviating them. But that middle recension, to quote Goldilocks, was just right, and it fit the historical evidence as being authentic. And so this is not seriously questioned by most scholars today. There's broad agreement of scholars across all religious confessions that that the seven letters that are part of the middle recension are genuinely Ignatian in their origin.
Salvatore, thank you. I'm going to leave that there and keep trying to get as many on as I can with Jimmy. I hope that was helpful to you. Flora is in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Flora. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. I was wanting to know if it's possible to receive the Sacrament of Reconciliation if you're an unbaptized person or a Protestant.
Well, okay, so unbaptized, most Protestants are baptized, so we'll treat these under the question under two separate categories. If one is not baptized, then one cannot receive the other sacraments. Baptism is sometimes spoken of as the gateway to the sacraments, and therefore you do need to be baptized in order to receive the other sacraments, including confession. In terms of can Protestants receive confession, well, most Protestants are baptized, so it gets them over that hurdle. And they can receive confession in limited circumstances. Basically, those circumstances are they need to ask for it on their own, so no one's forcing them to do this. They need to share the church's faith about the sacrament, so they, you know, believe God can forgive them through it. They, and this is the trickier one, there needs to be danger of death or other grave necessity. There needs to be a really compelling reason. And the Code of Canon Law gives danger of death as one example of that, but there can be others. Like it's, if a Protestant is finding it really hard to live in an unconfessed state, you know, then the distress that they feel over living in an unconfessed state could be sufficient. It could be grave enough to trigger this condition. There are other situations, like if the Protestant's planning on becoming Catholic, then they would naturally go to confession as part of their conversion process. It wouldn't have to have grave necessity and stuff like that. It would just be preparation for getting confirmed. But that's kind of a basic sketch of what the law would say about those different situations.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, no problem, Flora. Man. If we can help you with further particulars, by all means, please do let us know.
Yes, sir.
All right.
Thank you again.
Thank you, Flora. I appreciate the call very much. I've got time to get more on. Let's go to Louisiana. Rebecca is in Louisiana watching on YouTube. Rebecca, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Stein, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. So I was asked by the ladies at my church if I'd like to be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. And mm-hmm. I just said, let me think about that, because I wasn't sure if it's allowed specifically for women or has it its use become an abuse. And we always have enough priests and deacons at our church and mm-hmm. frankly, not enough time to pray after receiving Holy Communion.
Okay, so you asked, can women do this? And the answer is yes, and there is no restriction in the law anymore regarding gender. So women have just as much of an ability to become extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion as men. In terms of has it become an abuse? Well, in some places, yes. And the Holy See issued a document, 20 years ago now, talking about that and saying this needs to be cut back. But it's how many is too many is going to depend on the parish that you're in. And now, you said that your parish has enough priests and deacons to distribute Holy Communion in a reasonable amount of time. And that may be true. I have no knowledge of your parish, so I have to trust you on that. One thing you may think about, though, is do they have enough priests and deacons to show up at every single Mass to do it? Because, you know, it may be that they have enough priests to do it if they all show up for this one Mass. But if they don't show up for the one Mass, then maybe they don't. And there's not a requirement that you show up for every single Mass if you're a priest or a deacon. So there may be more flexibility here. I would say that, you know, if it's really true, if your parish is just oozing with priests and deacons, well, then they wouldn't need to use extraordinary ministers. But if they're not all there for every single Mass, then there can be a legitimate role for extraordinary ministers. And if you want to be part of that rotation, you certainly can. But this involves a judgment call about each parish. And sometimes people underestimate the need that they have for extraordinary ministers. I was talking to one gentleman once who was very concerned about, and I'm dependent on my memory here, but my memory is he was very, very concerned about, this was not on the radio, he was very, very concerned about his parishes using extraordinary ministers when they shouldn't. And I said, how many people do you have show up for a typical Sunday Mass? And he said, 2,000. It's like, dude, 2,000 people at one Mass, unless you are just oozing with priests, it's okay to use extraordinary ministers in that situation. So we don't want to, they are extraordinary in the sense that they're not meant to be used without a reason, but we shouldn't exaggerate the reason to titanic proportions.
Rebecca, I hope that is helpful to you. I've got all the lines full, so on we go here. Charlie is in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Charlie, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Charlie. How old are you?
6.
Well, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken. Go ahead, Charlie.
Why do we not see the veil remove at Mass very often?
Why do we not see the veil removed very much at Mass? Is that the question?
Yes.
Well, if you mean the tabernacle veil, because it's supposed to be over the tabernacle, and so they don't remove it very often. They may open it so that they can reach inside the tabernacle and you know, either take consecrated hosts out of the tabernacle or put consecrated hosts in the tabernacle, but they don't completely take it off the tabernacle for that.
Okay, Charlie? I'm going to take that as an okay. Charlie's meditating on it. Call back sometime, Charlie. We'd be happy to talk with you again. Let me get to Boston real quick. Jamie's in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on Catholic.com. Congratulations on the championship, Jamie. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you so much. We're all very happy over here. My question is, there are several. Okay, let me practice it like this.
I didn't leave you
actually,
much time,
if
Jamie.
If you could skip the preface and just tell me the question, I may be able to get
absolutely.
You an answer before the end of the hour.
Love it. Okay. How can someone who's trying to figure out if Christianity is true believe any reports of miracles if the Bible itself in passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 or and all over the place is like the devil will perform signs?
Very good, Jamie. Thank you.
Compelling.
Okay.
Gotcha.
Well, so this is not a new problem. There are lots of miracle reports in the ancient world, and the early Christians knew that. But what's unique about the evidence for Christianity is no one else has done what Jesus did. The resurrection is a big, huge, honking miracle. And so even if there are lying wonders in different areas, the resurrection of the dead trumps them. It's the big outclass miracle that outclasses everything else. And so a lot of miracle reports you hear from the ancient world, a lot of them had purely natural causes. They weren't miracles at all. Some of them were just legends. But when you look at events that we have actual evidence for, the resurrection stands alone. Nothing else is like this. It's not only a report of a resurrection, but we've got really good evidence that it actually happened. So that's the basic answer that I'd offer is when you actually study the evidence, not just claims, but when you look at the evidence, the resurrection stands alone.
Jamie, thank you so much. Got you in a little bit late there, but I tell you what I'd like to do is give you a book. It's called A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Lots of answers to lots of questions there from Jimmy Aiken. So just hang on the phone and Edgar will get you the book if you'd like it. And that brings to an end the first hour. To me, it went quickly, but we got another one coming. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, well, there may be a line or two open during the break. 888-318-7884.